All right, Daniel chapter 9. And last week we considered what Daniel came to understand by studying books and the prayer he offered based on that understanding. As you can see on the board here, the outline of Daniel 9, verses 1 and 2 is Daniel's study, and the books he was studying is the books of Scripture. He was studying the Law and the Prophets, and he had quite a bit of Scripture available to him at that time. And then his prayer in verses 3 to 19. And, you know, he learned by studying the Scriptures that the 70 years of captivity were about up. I think I mentioned last time that there were still some years between this chapter and the end of the captivity. And I was mistaken in, I'm not good at chronology. And sometimes when I say numbers and dates and things, I get them mixed up. But I don't know exactly how long it is until the 7 years is up, but at this point, it's coming soon, okay? And Daniel's preparing himself and praying for the people concerning this restoration. And this morning, we're going to try to finish the chapter as we consider God's answer in verses 20 to 27, how God responded to Daniel's prayer. And the answer came as to the final an everlasting blessing that will be not at the end of the 70 years. At the end of the 70 years of captivity, there will be, Jerusalem will be rebuilt, the temple. But it goes well beyond that. So it's not at the end of 70 years, but actually of 70 weeks of years. And a week is just a unit of seven. The context is crystal clear. This is 70 times 7 years, 70 weeks of years. It would make no sense for it to be a week of days or months. It's a week of years. And that's an important figure in Israel's history. You can study this out and see that this issue of 490, and, you know, the Lord Jesus even made mention to Peter about forgiveness. Peter said, "Do I forgive till seven times?" He said, "Till 70 times seven." And I find that interesting that he mentioned that number in light of how important this is for Israel. But that's in Matthew 18:22. Israel had not kept the Sabbath year. Every seventh year was supposed to be a year of rest for the land. And they had not kept that for 490 years. See, they're in captivity for 70 years. Each one of those years represents a Sabbath year. So 70 years of Sabbath, 70 times 7, that's 490. And Bullinger has an interesting study on the periods of 490 years in Israel's history. And I'm not going to get into any of that, but he, and I don't know if I fully agree with some of the things he says, but he tries to show how this 490 is an important period. And really, in each one of them, there's some missing years, there's some gaps, and it has to do with what was taking place in regard to Israel's disobedience and so on. And I'm not even going to stop and deal with that because we won't have time, because we want to get to this prophecy here. But there's just something maybe that you can look into yourself and see. But 490, that's an important figure in understanding Israel's history. We're going to see this 490 years in Daniel 9 has a major gap in it. And there's actually a gap in this prophecy. I mean, the prophecy itself allows for a gap of time. But I guarantee you, Daniel and the other prophets had no idea it'd be this big of a gap. We've been in a gap between the 69th and the 70th week for going on 2,000 years. Okay, that's a pretty big gap. But there are gaps like that in the Scripture. I can show you all kind of verses in which, and obviously, the mystery of this age, there's so many prophecies in the Old Testament showing the first and second coming without intervening time. There's a gap there. And we now know what that gap is all about, and the interruption and the revelation of the mystery. But I'm saying there's actually a gap in this prophecy that Jesus Christ himself explained. And we'll try to get to that a little bit later. So let's read beginning in verse 20. We're going to try to cover verses 20 to 23 pretty quick because the bulk of our study needs to be verse 24 to 27. Verse 20, "And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel." It's interesting. You know, Daniel, there's nothing really bad said about Daniel in the Bible. I mean, he's an amazing character, a faithful prophet, and yet he is identifying with his people. He said, "I'm confessing my sin and the sin of my people and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. Yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel." And of course, Gabriel's an angel. But angels, when they make appearances, are usually appearing as a man. Never as a woman, never as a baby, never as a lot of things people imagine. Somebody said, "Well, there are some women with some wings Zechariah?" Yeah, but that represents wickedness if you look at the passage carefully. That's not talking about holy angels. But anyway, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I'd seen in the vision at the beginning, talking about his previous prophecy that we've already been looking at here in Daniel, in chapter 7 and 8, been some amazing prophecies, being caused to fly swiftly. Just because he was flying doesn't mean he had wings. You can fly without wings, all right? Well, Superman does it all the time. "Touched me about the time of the evening oblation." That would be the evening sacrifice. "And he informed me." I like the way this is said. "He informed me." This is information that he's got to know. "And talked with me and said, 'Oh, Daniel, I now come forth to give thee skill and understanding.'" I'm going to give you some information and the skill and the understanding to know what it is. "At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee. For thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision." So again, Daniel's prayer was a prayer of confession. We looked in Leviticus 26 and saw how it was outlined ahead of time the courses of punishment that would come on Israel for their disobedience. But it says that if they would confess and would repent, that God would restore. And Daniel's confessing. You're going to see in chapter 10, if you want to go ahead and look in verse 2, Daniel, not only confessing, there's mourning here. He says in verse 2, "In those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. And it's prophesied, in, for an example, in Zechariah 12, that when Israel looks on him whom they've pierced, it mentions their mourning. There's going to be mourning of repentance and confession. And Daniel's a picture of that godly remnant. And that's where, by the way, 1 John 1:9 comes in. I'm not going to stop and deal with this right now. I've taught on this before. But you have to understand, the Apostle John is writing that kind of like what Daniel is doing here. He said, if we, and John included himself with that, with his people, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And John has Israel in view there. And the confession that was necessary. Now, you and I today in the body of Christ are forgiven all sins. So there's no need to confess to be forgiven once you've been forgiven all sins. But Israel as a nation does not receive forgiveness of sins as a people until the second coming, you see. Now, even though Jerusalem had been desolate, laid desolate by the judgment of God, notice what Daniel said in verse number 20 at the end of the verse, "For the holy mountain of my God." And God had destroyed that city. He had allowed Nebuchadnezzar to come in and lay it waste. It was desolate. God wasn't finished with it. He said, it's the city, it's the holy mountain of my God. Okay? So just because God has brought judgment doesn't mean He's finished. And likewise, Israel over there today is not God's people. But God's not finished with them. He's still got a plan for that holy mountain. It's holy in the sense, not of moral purity, because it's actually a pretty wicked city over there today in Jerusalem. But it's holy in the sense that God has it set apart for a purpose. He's going to put His throne there. Okay? Now, Daniel's praying at the time of the evening sacrifice. That would have been 3 o'clock in the afternoon. There was no temple. And Daniel's not in Jerusalem. But this shows you where his heart is. His heart was on his city, on the temple. He knew he was praying at that time of the evening sacrifice. Gabriel shows up, and of course he's mentioned a number of times in the Bible, and the few angels mentioned by name, you got Michael the archangel. But Gabriel, 4 times he's mentioned by name in the Bible. And he always shows up with a very, very important message. Remember, he's the one that announces that Mary's going to have a son. Mary, as a virgin, is going to bring forth the Son of God. And so you look at in Daniel and in the gospel records about Gabriel. Again, he's called a man, and that's because when angels appear, they usually appear as just men. And he is sent. He comes to give Daniel skill and understanding. It says he touched me, and I think that's because Daniel's on his face in repentance and confession. And as he's praying, here comes the angel and says, "Hey, I got something to tell you." Now, here's the amazing thing. You know, he was dispatched from heaven. And Daniel starts praying, and it's only a matter of minutes before the angel shows up with the answer. Now, if we got in a space shuttle, we could never make it to the third heaven. I don't care how long we traveled. But there's another realm. There's another dimension. It's supernatural. There's a spirit world. I think about the Lord Jesus, whenever He rose from the dead, He went up to the temple in heaven, put His blood there on the mercy seat, I believe, came back. How quickly He did that. It's amazing when you stop and think about it. And that's how we're going to travel one day. Praise the Lord for that. You think about how interesting that is. But so in other words, it don't take long to traverse this great universe when you're an angel or when you have a glorified body. But this important prophecy now, this is really key in understanding prophecy about Israel. It's given to a man greatly beloved. Now, I find that interesting because John is called that disciple whom Jesus loved. He's the beloved disciple, we call him. And that's not to say Christ didn't love the other disciples. This is just pointed out specifically about John. So here's Daniel, a greatly beloved prophet, getting this information. And then John is going to get the rest of it, so to speak. The final installment concerning prophecy about Israel. And we come to verse 24. Let's go ahead and read verse 24 to 27, then we'll work through this the best we can with the time we have. We could literally spend weeks in here. It's a brief passage. I mean, it's only four verses, but it outlines everything in terms of Israel's prophetic kingdom program. It's an outline that's crucial in understanding, and every one of these statements that are made there's so many other references to look at along with them, but let's just get a basic idea of it. Verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. And we know who that is. That's Israel. And upon thy holy city. That's Jerusalem. So this is, right away, this is what this prophecy is about. Okay, it's not about America. It's not about the church. It's about Israel and Jerusalem. Now, what is it? Here's the purpose. There's going to be 70 weeks that are going to need to be accomplished in order for this to take place. Six things mentioned. To finish the transgression, and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision of prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, unto Messiah the Prince, with a capital P, that's the Lord Jesus, of course, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's 7 and then 62. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after, that's very important, and I have this circled in my Bible in red. After this period that was just mentioned, which equals 483 years. After 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. It's 62 weeks added to 7. Okay? That's 69 weeks. That's 483 years. It's after that. Not long after, but it's still after. So here's a gap. Here's a gap. Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come. Now, lowercase p, this is not Christ. Yet there's a lot of commentators that try to say this is talking about Christ. And that makes no sense. It won't fit with prophecy. This is the one we've been looking at so much already in Daniel in the past two chapters, 7 and 8. It's the little horn. It's the Antichrist. Okay? And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with a flood. I mean, it's going to wipe it out like a flood. It's going to be like a flood of troops coming in. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. Now, there's more information about this. Here it is. And he, and that's the prince that shall come, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Where did Christ ever do that? Where did Christ ever confirm a covenant for 1 week? He didn't. And this hadn't happened yet. This is future. And it wasn't Titus that did this. It wasn't the Romans in the first century that did this. This has not happened yet. The he in verse 27 is the same person in verse 26, the prince that shall come. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. You see how, if you're wondering what an oblation is, it's related to the sacrifice. That verse helps you understand that. The sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate. So, you know, the city's going to be rebuilt, but then it's going to be destroyed. And yet here is this prince that's going to go into the temple and commit this. It says, for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate. And that's what the Lord Jesus called the abomination of desolation. It's spoken of in Daniel 8, in Daniel 9, in Daniel 11, in Daniel 12. Paul even refers to it in 2 Thessalonians 2. For the overspreading of the abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation. And that determined, so this is already determined, this is God's prophetic plan, shall be poured upon the desolate. Okay, now, a lot in there. Let's see what we can do with about 20 minutes here. The 70 weeks here, again, the weeks are weeks of years. Daniel has been thinking in terms of years. Back in verse 2 of the same chapter, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the what? Years. Whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So he's praying about this issue of 70 years, but now the Lord's going to show him there's something more. It's 70 years times 7. Okay? And I'm not going to stop and try to prove to you it's years. I think you're smart enough to figure that out. And there's a lot of points that can be made. It's very clear. But I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. I will give you a precedent, though, from Genesis 29, if you want to mark this down as a cross-reference, to show you how the Bible can refer to a week of years. You remember the story of Jacob, how he worked to marry Rachel, and how his uncle Laban, Jacob was reaping what he sowed. He was a supplanter, and Laban deceived him and gave him Leah. And when I read that, I have to chuckle a little bit because it says, in the morning he woke up, and behold, it was Leah. Anyway, so he worked 7 more years, 14 years to get Rachel. But Genesis 29:27, fulfill her week, and we will give thee this also for the service which thou shalt serve with me yet 7 other years. The week is called 7 years. It's just a unit, okay? We always think of it in terms of days, but it's a unit. It's sevens, okay? So 7 years. So back in Daniel 9, this time schedule is a major key in understanding prophecy. And this time period is determined upon Israel and upon Jerusalem. It has nothing to do with the body of Christ. Okay? We're living in an interruption of this time schedule. This time schedule does not affect us. Which to me is one of the clearest proofs of a pre-trib rapture. Because we're living in the interruption. There's still 7 years yet to be fulfilled. We're keeping that 7 years from being fulfilled. When we're caught up, God moves back to Israel, and then there's 7 years. We're not going through any of those 7 years because it's prophesied upon Israel and Jerusalem. I'm amazed, though. I've talked to even some dispensational preachers that think for some reason we're going through. Now, most of the time when people say we're going through the tribulation, they're not dispensational. But there's even some dispensationalists who believe that. It can't be. If words have any meaning, there's a difference between the mystery of the body in this age and the prophecy concerning Israel. You can't mix these things. Now, at the end of this period, six things are going to be accomplished. And this has got to do with the second coming. In verse 24, there are six things, and those six things will be accomplished by the second coming of Christ, saving Israel, putting them under the new covenant. There's two sets of three, and they correspond with each other. And there's three things mentioned, and then there's three things mentioned for a total of six. In the first three, that number one corresponds with the other number one. Number two with number two. Number three with number three. They kind of correspond together. And notice it says, transgression, sins, and iniquity. Okay, there are distinctions. That's all got to do with sin, what we call sin. But there's some distinction in regard to this. And I'm not going to do a word study on this, but it's interesting to trace how the Bible uses these words. But hold a marker and go over real quick to Psalm 32. Let me show you all three of those mentioned by David. Psalm 32. And David said, by inspiration of God, in Psalm 32, verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and whose spirit there is no guile. That's when Israel is going to be blessed under the new covenant. Because under the new covenant, their transgression is forgiven, their sin is covered, and he's not imputing their iniquities unto them. Okay, you see the relation there, because he mentions all three things here in Daniel 9, verse number 24. And, by the way, I'm not going to go back and look at it, but you can find all three of these things mentioned in Daniel's prayer. He talks about transgression. He talks about sin. He talks about iniquity of Israel. See, he says, finish. Now, notice you got to pay attention to every word when you're studying the Bible. He said, finish the transgression. And then he said, make an end of sins, plural. But he said, the transgression. Look at Psalm 19. I'll give you the clue of what that is. You got to understand that there are some great devotional applications in Psalms, but it is a lot of prophecy in Psalms. Jesus referred to the things in the Psalms that were spoken concerning Himself. And all through the Psalms, you have prophecy of Christ, of the Antichrist, of tribulation, of the kingdom. It's all through here. But in Psalm 19, at the end of the Psalm, notice what he said. Verse number 12. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. So the implication is that if you don't deal with your errors and your secret faults, it's going to lead to presumptuous, willful sins. Notice, if that happens, let them not have dominion over me. But what happens if it does have dominion? Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Something here, isn't there? The great. Not dealing with the errors and the secret faults led to presumptuous sins, and that presumptuous sins having dominion led to the great transgression. And for Israel, that culminated with them crucifying the Son of God. That is the great transgression. They said, crucify Him. We'll not have this man to reign over. See, they were already in darkness. Christ came to call them to repentance. But men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. and they would not come to the light, and they rejected Him, and when they killed their Messiah, it filled up the measure. Jesus warned them in Matthew 23, when He's rebuking the Pharisees and so strongly denouncing them for their hypocrisy. He said in Matthew 23, verse 31, "Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell?" They had been persecuting the prophets that the Father sent, and then when the Son comes, they kill the Son of God. They kill their Messiah. And then, of course, they blaspheme the Holy Ghost as He bears witness of the risen Christ through the apostles. But what do they got to repent of? When Peter's preaching to Israel in early Acts, what is he telling them to repent of? Dancing? Going to the movies? Playing cards? I've heard there's one preacher in particular always says those things when he mentions that. I think it's kind of funny because most people today, playing cards, you know. But preachers used to preach vehemently against playing cards, you know. Anyway, he's talking about the great transgression. Repent of killing your Messiah. Okay? Israel was guilty of murder. They didn't carry it out with their own hands. The Romans did. But they demanded it. They wanted it. They said, "His blood be on us and on our children." And it has been ever since, hasn't it? When you look at the persecution that's raged with that people. The great transgression has to do with them rejecting Christ. And then it says, make an end of sins. I'm not going to run these references for time. I'm already, good night, time flies, doesn't it? That's good. The making an end of sin. See, when Christ comes back, Israel looks on Him whom they pierced. They repent of that great transgression. That transgression is over. They're not going to reject the Lord the second time, you see. And then making an end of sins has to do with the blood of the new covenant. He said, "I'll remember your sins no more." Jeremiah 31, about the new covenant that He's going to make with the house of Israel. Listen, talking about making an end of sins, look, Paul outlined the problem with this people in 1 Thessalonians 2. He said about the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway. For the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. That's a very important verse because that's one of Paul's earliest letters. And he's saying the wrath has come upon them. Paul wasn't preaching the gospel of the kingdom. There's some people try to claim that during the book of Acts, Paul was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And that's nonsense. He was not preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He was preaching the gospel of Christ. He said to fill up their sins always. Well, there's going to be an end of those sins at the second coming under the new covenant. It says, make reconciliation for iniquity. Boy, there's so many verses we can look at along those lines. That's the day of atonement for Israel. Reconciliation, atonement. They receive it at the second coming. There's seven feasts God gave Israel which are prophetic for them. Prophetic, it's a timetable. The day of atonement will be fulfilled at the second coming. That is when Israel is reconciled to God. Because of reconciled, they were in their iniquity, but now reconciliation is through the blood of Christ. There's so many verses I'd like to show you. I'm trying to at least get one. I think I'm going to look at Jeremiah 33. There's some stuff in Isaiah 27 that is really good along these lines. But like I said, all these things in Daniel's prophecy here, there's so much in prophecy that to look at in terms of cross-references. Jeremiah 33, verse 7. "And I will cause the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel to return, and will build them as at the first, and I will cleanse them from all their iniquity, whereby they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities, whereby they have sinned, and whereby they have transgressed against me." Once again, you see, iniquity, sin, transgression. "It shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and an honor before all the nations of the earth." Yet he had laid it desolate, but he's going to restore, he's going to prosper Israel. You know, in Acts 3, Peter preached to Israel and said, "Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. When? It talks about the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. He's plainly telling them that they're going to have their sins blotted out when Christ comes. All right, second coming, their sins are blotted out. Now, Paul said that all Israel shall be saved in Romans 11. And he's not saying every Jew who's ever lived, but the nation of Israel, not just a remnant. He's been talking about a remnant, but the nation itself will be saved. Now, that proves God's not finished with Israel, because that Israel in Romans 11 is the same one that had been cast away and that were enemies for the gospel's sake. But Paul said they're beloved for the Father's sake. God made covenants with the fathers and the gifts of calling of God without repentance. Anybody that tries to tell you that we're Israel, take them to Romans 11, Paul plainly states we're not. Because Israel's yet going to be saved, yet I am saved. So that makes no sense to say all Israel shall be saved. That's talking about believers. That's a future salvation of a nation. That's easy to prove if you just go through Romans 11. But they're going to be saved. Now, here's the wonderful thing. The Day of Atonement for Israel comes at the second coming, and yet for us, Paul said, we have now received the atonement. That's a very important verse, Romans 5:11. You see, it's the same blood of Christ, but it's applied at different times. You and I today, when we believe the gospel, the blood's applied immediately. We have now received the atonement. But Israel must go through tribulation. And nationally speaking, you've got to understand the difference between individual salvation and national salvation. As a nation, the Day of Atonement comes for them at the second coming. Then he said, bring in everlasting righteousness. Well, he's going to finish the transgression to bring in everlasting righteousness, showing the correspondence. And of course, that's got to do with the kingdom being established on the earth, which very plainly is called a righteous kingdom. And man, I can't run all the references I wanted to for time. But Isaiah 1, verse 25, it says, and I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross and take away all thy tin, and I will restore thy judges as at the first and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment and her converts with righteousness. And there's so many verses like that which talks about bringing in everlasting righteousness to the nation and establishing their kingdom. You can go all through the prophets. I can't give too many. I'm just giving you some sampling of cross references. Then he said, seal up the vision and the prophecy. He said, I'm going to make an end of sins. That's going to seal up in the sense of making an end, fulfilling. He's going to fulfill the vision and the prophecy. And then it says, anoint the most holy. See, there's reconciliation for iniquity. Therefore, now He can anoint the most holy. Now, a lot of preachers will say this is talking about Christ, and that could be. Obviously, He is the most holy. But when you look up that phrase in the Bible, it's usually referring to the temple. It's usually referring to the holy place in the temple. What we would say, the Holy of Holies. And the Lord Jesus said, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. That's what He said to Israel, right? Well, the temple was left desolate, and it was eventually destroyed. But what does Malachi say about the second coming? In chapter 3 of Malachi, verse 1, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, whom you delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. He shall suddenly come to his temple. Okay? He's going to anoint the most holy. The temple's going to be rebuilt, and there's going to be a millennial temple that's described in the book of Ezekiel. And Israel's going to be a kingdom of priests, and they're going to be serving the Lord in the temple. Now, look at Daniel. We'll probably have to do another study on this. We'll see what happens. I don't have much time left. But in Daniel 9, verse 20, so all of that, that's the purpose. In other words, verse 24 is the purpose of this. What he's going to accomplish at the end of the 490 years. Now in verse 25, 26, and 27, he outlines this period. And the time is broken up into three sections. And I have it on the board. The first section is 7 years. Or 7 weeks. That's 49 years. The second section is 62 weeks. That's 434 years. And then there's a final week of 7 years. The first section has to do with Jerusalem being rebuilt. The second section has to do with when the Messiah is coming. And then the last one has to do with the Antichrist and what's going to happen when He's here. Okay? So, He said, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem and the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks." Now, in the book of Ezra, there is several decrees made concerning rebuilding, but it's not the city that's mentioned, it's the temple in Ezra. So that's not the right decree is the one from Artaxerxes in Nehemiah chapter 2. That's when, in Nehemiah 2, the decree is made to rebuild the city. Remember, Nehemiah led in rebuilding the walls in the city. Ezra led in rebuilding the temple. So from this point, Gabriel's saying to Daniel, when this decree is made, there's going to be 49 years, and that's the city will be rebuilt, and that's exactly what happened. He said it's going to be in troublous times. The wall is going to be built. It's going to be, and when you read Nehemiah, that's exactly what they went through, troublous times and rebuilding the city. Okay? Then you have, after 62 weeks, he said, so he adds to the 7 weeks another 62. So you add 62 and 7, that's 69 weeks. That comes to 483 years from the decree. And here's the interesting thing, and we're only going to just give you the schedule here. I started to put a little chart up. I'll have to do this next time for time's sake. But I'm going to show you in more detail. And I'm not good, like I've already mentioned, with chronology and dates and all this stuff. I mean, there's some people have a real gift for it. And Sir Robert Anderson, he lived in the later 1800s, early 1900s, and he was in London. He was... He's Sir Robert Anderson because he was knighted by the Queen. But he was an investigator. He was the head of the Scotland Yard. And he was a good friend of Bullinger. And they preached together many times in conferences. But Sir Robert Anderson wrote a lot of great Bible study books. I recommend any of them. I mean, I don't agree with everything in it. But there's a lot of good material he wrote as a lay preacher, whatever that is. In other words, he wasn't a full-time minister, but he sure did do a lot of preaching and teaching and writing. And he wrote a book called The Coming Prince about Daniel's prophecy here. And he shows by chronology and dates and everything, he has it pinned to the very day that when Jesus rode into Jerusalem in what people call Palm Sunday or the triumphal entry. You know what I'm talking about, that final week. When he came in to Jerusalem, officially presenting himself as the king, that was to the day 483 years from the decree. And it's a whole book. I mean, he goes through all, I'm not even going to try to give you all that stuff. But Jesus, and we'll look at this next time, in Luke 19, he mentioned to them when that happened, he said, if you would have known this thy day, there's a very day specified. And what happens is, after that is fulfilled, you know, just a few days later, he's cut off. That's the crucifixion. Some people say that the Messiah shall be cut off is the stoning of Stephen. But that's not true. I mean, when you compare Scripture with Scripture, the Bible teaches it's the crucifixion. He was cut off. But there is a gap in there that Jesus Himself taught would happen. There's another year of time that Israel is going to have to repent. But furthermore, there is a major gap in there that Paul revealed when Christ from heaven gave him the revelation of the mystery. And that's where we're at right now. And this interruption is going to end with the rapture, and then there's 1 week left. This is so, in other words, if you don't rightly divide the word of truth and acknowledge the revelation of the mystery through Paul, then you're saying that God's word is wrong. Because God's word saying here, after 490 years, these things will happen. They haven't happened. What's the explanation? The explanation, there's still 7 years left. Because God interrupted the schedule. And there's a part of that that had to do with the reoffer of the kingdom to Israel in early Acts. That's covered by what Jesus Christ called the mysteries of the kingdom, secrets about the kingdom program that wasn't known until He taught them. But then, after they blasphemed the Holy Ghost, then there was the revelation of the mystery concerning the body of Christ. That's the bulk of what's taken up this time. But after this, after the rapture ends, there's that final week. What we're going to focus in on next time is really verse 26 and 27. There's so much in there we need to look at. And I know we covered Daniel 7 with one lesson and Daniel 8 with one lesson, but it's going to take two lessons just to get through Daniel 9, 24 to 27, because, I mean, we didn't even scratch the surface today on verse 24. That's so important you study those things out about what He's going to accomplish. But we're going to have to pick it up next time and get more into it, and I'll finish the chart and be more specific, but I'm trying to set the stage, so to speak. So we'll look at this next time. Father, thank you.